following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Let's get at it. Grab your Bibles. If you would please open up to Colossians chapter 1, we will finish this chapter today. So 4 weeks in Colossians 1. I told you this would be fun. Colossians chapter 1, I have a confession to make. I've made some confessions as we've kind of walked through this journey together. I have another confession to make to you all this morning. When I was a freshman in college, I changed my major 3 times in the first 3 weeks. So I changed, literally I went in, changed my major 3 times in 3 weeks. The first 3 weeks of school, they got to know me well in the admissions building. So some of y'all are college students, and then some of you remember what this is like going to college. But the question that continually is asked of you when you are a senior in high school, freshman in college, is what are you studying? What are you majoring in? What's your major? Like, and really, what's loaded in that question is not so much what are you studying, it's what do you want to do with your life? Like, you want to go pre-med and become a doctor? You want to go business and, you know, become an entrepreneur? Like, what do you want to do? But here's the thing, I had no idea. Like, in high school, I told you guys this, I became a Christian right before my junior year of high school. And so, you know, that's right when you start thinking about college. And frankly, at that point, the only thing I wanted to do was play music. Like, I wanted to be a rock star. Seriously, that was my dream, to be famous, to tour, to be a rock star. That was it. High school Chris. And I'm leading worship at my youth group because I just become a Christian. And these pastors and mentors, they start saying, well, what are you going to do for school? What are you going to major in? I'm like, I don't know. Rock star? They don't make a major for what I wanted to do. And so I started kind of getting coached by these mentors and these pastors, and they said, you know, Chris, you've got a real gift at leading worship and kind of leading in this youth group, and you like to read, and you like to, you know, so why don't maybe you go to a Christian college to study music and maybe get a music ministry degree? Sounds good, you know? Like, it was either that or go get a business degree, which sounds about as miserable as I can imagine. So I ended up enrolling at Colorado Christian University in Lakewood to study what was called music ministry. And within like 2 days, I knew it wasn't for me. CCU music ministry, it may change now, but when I went, it was choirs and orchestras and music theory. It wasn't contemporary worship leading. It wasn't like Dave Crowder and Passion and all. It was this. It was learning to move your hands like this to conduct and this and bring it in and this, you know. And that wasn't what I wanted to do. That was not what. So literally week one, I went to the guidance counselor and I just said, hey, I need to change my major. And she says, okay, what do you want to change it to? And I was like, I don't know. She said, well, you have to know what you want to change it to change it. And I said, I don't know. So she did what every good guidance counselor does in college. She put me in this category called undeclared. Undeclared major. A man without a country. Just taking classes, see what happens. So that was my second major. My first major was music ministry. My second major was undeclared. And then something else happened that first couple weeks of school. See, I wasn't raised going to Christian school. I wasn't raised in the church. So I didn't really know much about the Bible, about theology, about the church. And I started taking I took 2 Bible classes, I think, my first semester in this Christian university. And all of a sudden, it was like things started locking together. I loved academically studying the Bible. I didn't even know where to find books that he was talking about in the class. Like, I could not find them. I had to use the table of contents to find them. That's how infantile I was in my faith. But I started eating this stuff up. And I come to find out they have a whole school for this, the school of theology. So I get, you know, back on the path and I walk back to the guidance counselor, who knows me by name by now, you know, because I'm in the undeclared category. And I just said, hey, I want to enroll in the school of theology. She's like, okay. Third major, first couple weeks of college, I'm that guy. And I wish I could say it ends there, but when I got to seminary, I changed my degree 4 times. So it's a pattern for me that I was flipping and I was flopping. I was trying to figure out what my purpose was. I was trying to figure out what God had for me. Uh-oh, this isn't working. My remote's not working. You're going to have to follow me, okay? We're in the 4th week of our series in Colossians. And what Paul is doing now is he's going to show us what his major is. He's going to give us a statement that tells us what his purpose is, what his purpose in his ministry, his major is for us. And so we're going to look at these verses today, and I think in the midst of a lot of confusion, we're going to pull out some really good stuff. So please, let's look together, Colossians 1, 24 through 2:5. They put the chapter right in the middle of my sermon. Here we go. Colossians 1, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God known fully, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all energy that he powerfully works within me. Chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of God for us today, church. So this is a long passage. In good Paul kind of etiquette, it's a lot of run-on sentences with lots of clauses built in that are just mind-twisting. But in this passage, what we're going to find is Paul's purpose in his ministry. We're gonna see what Paul majors in as he is going about his business of planting churches and encouraging and growing the body of Christ. So when we read a passage like this that's all kind of twisty-turvy all over the place, I think the best place to start is to look for repetition. The easiest way to start trying to figure out what is this guy talking about is you look for repetition, because 2,000 years ago, they didn't have computers, right? They kind of wrote some stuff down on paper or whatever they had, papyrus or whatever. And so in order to kind of emphasize, they couldn't bold stuff. They couldn't put in a little emoji or like tons of exclamation points after it in Greek. Like they couldn't change the font to papyrus font all of a sudden to emphasize their point. What they had to do in order to make their point known, to bold, to underline, to italicize, to kind of get your attention, is repeating things. And so in this text, there are three things that I see repeated, three themes that I see repeated. And I'm going to say that these are three purposes that Paul has in his ministry. These could be his majors, these three things. And the first is this: Paul's purpose in his ministry is to reveal mystery. To reveal mystery. So look in your text. I'm not going to put all these up on the screen. Verse 26 says this: the mystery hidden for ages and generations. And then the next verse, verse 27, says, the riches of the glory of this mystery. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, the knowledge of God's mystery. And then in the next verse, verse 3, he says, in whom all hidden treasures are found. So 4 times in this section, you have this theme of a mystery or of something that's hidden. And the question is, what is that? Why is Paul repeating this idea of mystery? What is the mystery? And it says so in verses 27 and in verse 2 of chapter 2. The mystery is Christ. The mystery is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul answers what the mystery is with the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Right? That's right. That's a good Sunday school answer. What's the question? It doesn't matter. The answer is Jesus. Yeah, that's the Sunday school answer. That's kind of what Paul gives us here. Christ is the mystery. But what does that even mean? Well, in order to get this, I think we have to understand Paul a little bit more. Paul was raised Jewish. And in the first century, those two things are very important to understand all the rest of what Paul writes after he becomes a Christian. Because before he was converted, he had a different name. He was called Saul, and he was what we call a Pharisee. You may have heard of Pharisees. Jesus had no, you know, good things to say about Pharisees. But here's what a Pharisee was. A Pharisee was an individual in this sect of Judaism. So think of like one denomination of Christianity. The Pharisees are like a denomination of first century Jews. And what the Pharisees believed was this. In the Old Testament, there are laws. There are commandments. And the Pharisees believed, as all Jews believed, that if you obeyed those commandments, things would go well with you. You see this on refrain in the Old Testament. If you obey my commandments, it will go well with you. If you heed my word, I will give you blessing. There's this refrain that you'll see if you're reading the law in the Old Testament. Now, the Pharisees, in particular, wanted to take that super literally and just as full-on zealous as they possibly could. So the Pharisees believed that if they kept the law as perfectly as they can, and they got as many Jews to keep the law as perfectly as they can, then what God would do is bless them. He would bless them. Because here's the thing, for almost 500 years, the Jews have been in captivity. They have not been their own masters. First it was the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. Now we're under Roman occupation at this point. The Roman Empire is overseeing all of Jerusalem, all of Israel at this point. And so the Pharisees believed that if they kept the law well, I don't think they would have said perfectly, but as close to perfect as they could, then God would be happy with them and he would send a Messiah. Somebody who would break the yoke of oppression from Rome and enter Israel into a glory day, like the days of David, when their kingdom was their own. So they wanted to honor God by obeying his commands. This is a good thing. We can all agree that obeying what God says to obey is a good thing. But the problem comes in this. The Israelites who were given the law from Moses, you remember this? Moses goes up on the Mount Sinai, comes down, Charlton Heston, you remember this scene? He's got these two pieces of rock. These are the Ten Commandments, and then he goes on to spew out like 700 more. It's insane. But this is what the Jews are given. They're given the law. God says, this is how I want you to live. But they just keep screwing it up. Like the rest of the Old Testament, from Exodus to Malachi, is just how they keep messing it up. Like, it's unbelievable. You'd think that they'd get it. They got manna from heaven. They saw Moses come down from this mountain. He's glowing because he's been in the presence of God. He's got like handwritten, you know, stone tablets from God, handwritten by God with the Ten Commandments. And yet they keep messing it up. And the question we have to ask is, why would God give a law to people who can't keep the law? Like, did God not know? Did God really expect them to keep every single commandment? Why would God even give them a law that they can't seem to keep? This is a question that haunts me. How is God going to take care of things when the system that he created to take care of them seems to not take care of them? Well, this is where Paul and the Pharisees, I think, were confused. They were confused about the need to obey God's commands in order to receive the blessing of God. I think the order that they were going for, if I do this thing, God will bless me, is flip-flopped. And this is what we begin to see Paul address. This is what I'm going to call the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is that the order is not, I obey, and then I'm okay. But rather, the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God loves you. God makes you okay through his son, Jesus, through Messiah, who doesn't throw off the yoke of the Romans, but throws off rather the yoke of sin. And he says, I'm going to make you okay, and then you obey. You don't believe and obey to get Jesus. Rather, you get Jesus, and then you start believing and obeying. These are two totally different things. And Paul is beginning to get that when he gets knocked off of his horse on the road to Damascus and he becomes a Christian. He gets it. He thinks and realizes that he's been confused. This is the mystery that I think Paul is talking about. And frankly, it's always been that way. Even if you read the Old Testament. They were misinterpreting how things were supposed to happen. Because think about this. When was the Old Testament law given? Given by Moses. When was this? When was this? Where were they? Anybody, come on. Where were they at that moment? In the desert. There you go. What were they doing in the desert? Wandering. And what had happened that got them into the desert? What big, huge event happened earlier in that same story? The Exodus. So the question is, did God save them first and then give them the law? I think he did. It wasn't he gave them the law in Egypt and he said, if you obey this, then one day I'm going to part the river. You're going to walk through on dry land. Built into the narrative of even the Old Testament is God saves and then we obey. God saves the Israelites and then he gives them the law and says, this is how I want you to live. And church, we fall into the same trap that the Israelites do. I find myself there all the time, not believing the mystery that Paul's talking about, that Christ is what saves you. I'm beginning to understand this more and more as a father, because listen, y'all, I love that girl. Like, she's 4 months and she's getting sweet. Now she screams, but you know, we put that aside. She smiles now. And it's just, but here's the thing. It's hard to describe how all of a sudden, just in a couple months, such strong feelings have come over me. Because I'm not naturally that emotive. But here's an example. Just the other day, I'm pulling out Marcy's car out of the garage. And Marcy listens to country music, which I have serious problems with. When I read the New Testament that Jesus is going to wipe every tear away, and in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, I just have to throw country music in that category. No more pain, country is gone, okay? Sorry, that's just how I see it. But here's the thing. I'm pulling out, and I'm hearing this country song in her car as I'm pulling it out. It's some guy with a low, twangy voice and really polished music singing a song to his child. Talking about how, you know, he loves him and how he wants to see him grow up and how he's going to just be like dad. And I'm sitting in Marcy's car and I'm starting to well up. Like, I'm tearing up, pulling out, listening to this terrible country song, crying because I start thinking about Harper. I start thinking about my little baby girl and her growing up and not wanting her to feel pain. And I'm weeping to country music in Marcy's car. These are the feelings that my little relationship with Marcy or with Harper, are starting to, you know, raise in me. Now, here's the thing. Harper hasn't done anything to earn that love. She has not done anything to deserve it. Frankly, she can't do anything at this point. Like, sometimes I'll be holding her, and she'll be screaming at me, which doesn't make sense because I'm holding her, and she likes to be held, but she's screaming at me, and I'll find myself doing this. Will you please stop? Like trying to rationalize with her. But that's my command to her. Would you please stop? She has never once obeyed me. She has never once been obedient to the things that I command her to do. And yet I love her. She hasn't earned it, but I love her. And church, that's the mystery for us You don't earn it. You're screaming at God. And he's like, hey, be quiet. And you just keep screaming at him. And he's like, I still love you. I love you because you're my child. This is the mystery of Christ. This is what Paul is declaring. This is what he's majoring in, is this mystery, proclaiming it to everyone, those at Colossae and those here today. So first, God saves, and then we obey. Remember that, church. That's his first purpose, to reveal that mystery. But then the second purpose that I see in this text, I think is as important as the first, and that's this. Paul's purpose in his ministry is to encourage discipleship. We see this on repeat as well. Verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. Verse 27, to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory. Verse 28, warning everyone and teaching them. Again in 28, that we present everyone mature in Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So on repeat, that's five times Paul is emphasizing over and over again that part of his ministry, part of his major, part of his vision for the church is that people would be knowing more, that people would be wiser, that they would understand, that they would be discipled. He's encouraging them in their discipleship. That's part of Paul's calling. He's to reveal this glorious mystery of Christ to the whole world and then ground those believers in the truth so they won't be deceived by false teaching. Paul wants to encourage believers to grow in their discipleship. So we've talked about that in depth a couple sermons ago, but I want to focus in on one verse here, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So next week, we're going to see exactly what the Colossians' plausible arguments are. Okay? But for us, we have the same issue. There are plausible arguments that can easily delude us from the truth of the mystery of Christ. These are four of them. I stole these from Matt Chandler. So if you can get a hold of him, call him and tell him. Okay? Have him call me too. These are the four, I would say, delusions that I think are rampant in our culture. The first one is this, materialism. Materialism is something that can delude us. It can cause us to pick and choose, like we've talked about, Jesus plus this, the gospel plus that, and materialism is one of them. Materialism states this, it's not Christ who saves you. It's material things. And you might say, oh, well, of course not. My stuff doesn't save me. But materialism says that physical things satisfy us. Physical stuff is what this life is all about. Getting that, having that thing, getting the next house or the next car, or physical experiences, those vacations that everybody's posting on Facebook. Seems like everybody's in the mountains all the time. No one's ever sick. Everybody's always playing. And not me. I'm looking at Facebook at my house. I'm sick. Materialism, it says, that material stuff is what makes life worth living. You can quick and easy pull that into your faith. Faith in Jesus plus, man, some good stuff, some good experiences. That's just, if that would make my life complete. Second, ism, pantheism. Pantheism. Now, we think pantheism, and you think, oh my gosh, a slew of gods, the Roman pantheisms. It's crazy. Pantheism really means that God is in everything. Pantheism means God is in everything. Panentheism means like the Roman gods, but pantheism means this speaker, God is in this speaker, and the wind, God is in. It's like this boulder, to borrow Matt's thing, hippy-dippy stuff. Like this is, I mean, picture Avatar, like these blue guys, you know, plugging their heads into a giraffe or, I don't know, whatever, they riding it off. This God is in everything. Everything is spiritual. Oh, we just got to. And it sounds kind of hippie, you know, free love, boulder-ish. But you can see how this sneaks into Christianity. And I just feel God the most when I'm in nature. And we can easily slip into worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Pantheism is something we can dip into. It can delude us. Progressivism is another one. Progressivism can delude us by doing this. It states that with more education and more tolerance and more coexistence, that we can save this crumbling world. We just have to read the right books and tolerate each other more and get more high degrees. Education, just getting together and talking about it will somehow fix this thing. Christ won't save us, but rather our natural progression as humans will save us. The only thing is you have to watch the TV for about 5 minutes to know that's not the case, because it's not getting progressively better. You haven't noticed. Things aren't like markedly better than they were right around World War II. In fact, there are more slaves today than there ever have been in the world. Progressivism is not the answer. And the fourth one, the last one, is individualism. Individualism can delude us. I can fix me with enough discipline and enough effort and enough Oprah. I can fix me. Just power of positive thinking. But if you know yourself, and I imagine you do, like I know me, man, I can't positively move myself anywhere because I just keep screwing things up for me. Nobody messes your life up more than you do. Individualism is not the combo that you're looking for. So church, this is the same trap that we're going to see next week the Colossians are falling into. They're picking and choosing. They're adding things to Christ. And Paul's saying, no, if you want to be a disciple, you got to understand the mystery of Christ and then grow in your knowledge of that. Growing, always digging deeper to understand so that you will not be deluded by these things. This is Paul's purpose, to encourage discipleship. And so the best illustration that I can think of for this is the FBI. The FBI, when agents are trained to detect falsified currencies, like fake money, when agents are trained to figure that stuff out, they're not trained by studying all of these currencies that are you know, cut up and broken up, and they're not trained with the bad stuff. They're not trained by studying those things. What the training that happens is that these FBI agents are given stacks of real American currency. And they're taught to study that, to feel it, to smell it, to look at the ridges, to get so enamored with, to get so familiar with real money that when a counterfeit comes across their desk, it's like, catch me if you can. He picks up the piece of paper and flips. Oh, this is wrong. This is not the right paper. The edges aren't cut right. The ridges don't feel right. It doesn't smell right. And that's what Paul's calling us to do. He's saying, you study the real thing. You jump into the Word. That's why we preach the Word. That's why we spend time together in our discipleship groups discussing the Word. That's why at the Fathom Academy, we're digging into theology and God's Word. That's why we sing songs that speak of the Word. You ever wonder why some of the songs that we sing you find in the text? It's because we're singing Scripture. It's so that we can get all of this internalized, so that when these plausible arguments show up, sound legitimate, we'll say, that don't sit right. That's not what I know to be true from the Word of God. This is Paul's mission, to encourage discipleship. So, those are the first two, okay? Revealing mystery, encouraging discipleship. There's one more. And this one's not hidden, but it's tough to kind of figure out right off the bat. And it's this. Paul's purpose is to model suffering. His purpose is to model suffering. He says it three times. Verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he may powerfully work within me. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Paul's making sure that the Colossians understand that he's not just floating around preaching to them from some ivory tower where everything is perfect and lovely. Remember where Paul's at when he's writing this? In prison. We talked about that week one. Paul is in prison on his way to Rome, where he will be killed. Paul is suffering. He's struggling. He's toiling for the sake of this ministry. Church, another delusion that we are faced with is this prosperity gospel. And I don't just mean health and wealth and cash and Rolls Royces, okay? I mean prosperity. Prosperity means this. I'm going to follow God so that I can get this thing, this life, this health, this job, this whatever. I'm going to follow God and the promise is I get something in return. That's what prosperity gospel is. And you can throw whatever breed of prosperity gospel you want in on that, but that's what the prosperity gospel is. And it can delude us. And Paul makes this clear right from the get-go in this book that, yeah, the mystery of Christ is beautiful and you got to grow in your discipleship, but you are never exempt from suffering. You're never exempt from hardship, from toil. He makes that clear. This is no bait and switch. So in the advertising world, a company will sometimes, you know, they'll brand their item or their, you know, Apple or whatever. They brand it, but then sometimes they'll throw a tagline on. A tagline, and this is meant, a tagline is meant to be like this positive, short, pithy phrase that gets your mind immediately to go, I like that product and I want to buy it. And so I found some taglines, just want to run through. You guys will know these. The ultimate driving machine. Anybody? No, not your truck. BMW, yeah. How about this? What? I can't see it. Just do it, yeah. Nike. Good. I'm glad you can see it. Yes. Of course. How about this one? Don't leave home without it. American Express. Who carries that? I don't know. How about this one? It's an older one. Can you hear me now? Yeah, Verizon, okay? You see what's happening here? Like a rock. Not the F-250. Chevy, yes, there you go. How about this? Melts in your mouth, not in your hands. M&Ms, of course. How about this one? This one's for you, buddy. Be all that you can be. The Army. We can immediately pick from these phrases and know what the product is. And I would say that there's probably a phrase for Christianity, for what Paul is preaching here, that would hopefully make you pick Christianity, but maybe it wouldn't. And I think if Christianity had a pithy phrase, it would be this. You want to lead your conversations evangelistically like this? Hey, come and die, Christianity. Come and die, the cross, you know? I mean, this is not good marketing strategy. Paul is actually not doing a seeker-friendly message here. He's not trying to bait and switch them in with some sort of ushy-gushy, your life's going to get better. He's saying, hey, I'm suffering. Those are the first few words of his statement. Hey, I'm suffering on your behalf. Want to join me? Come and die. So you're going to hear Christians, Christian preachers, Christian ministries, churches that will say things like, come to Jesus and he'll give you peace. Come to Jesus and he'll make you healthy. Come to Jesus and you won't have to worry about money anymore. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage. Come to Jesus, your kids will start obeying. Come to Jesus, you'll get the best job or the best house or the best car. And people, here's the thing, they come in with this assumption that if they just come to Jesus, then things are going to get worked out. The problem is reality. Has that worked out for anybody here at all? Like, I can think of numerous examples in my life where I said, I'm coming to Jesus, and things have gone diametrically parallel to the ground. Like, awful. Now, the question is, if I hadn't come to Jesus, would those things have been awful? Probably, but Paul doesn't come in under this premise of, just come to Jesus and it's going to be okay. Actually, on the day he was converted, Matt reminded me of this week, on the day Paul was converted, he goes to this guy named Ananias, his house, on Straight Street, Acts chapter 8, 7 or 8, one of those. Check it out. And Paul shows up, he's blind, and this guy shares the gospel of Jesus with him, and he says almost this exact phrase. God tells Ananias to tell Paul this. He needs to know how much he will suffer on my account. The day that Paul accepts Christ, like comes down, celebrates, gets baptized, gets all pumped, you know, goes out for chilies afterwards with his family and friends. Like that day, he finds out that he's going to suffer like crazy. Awesome. You want that as a baptism gift? You get out of the water, hey, guess what? Life's going to be rough. That's the truth here. Consider a couple of these other verses that I found. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, thank you, end right there, but suffer also for his sake. Like you want to hold Philippians 1:29 up, painted on a sign in the end zone at the Broncos game today? No more John 3:16. Philippians 1:29, look it up! Like no one's doing that. Bad PR. Or how about 1 Corinthians 4? To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Put that on a Hallmark card. It's beautiful. Church, please, 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 don't buy into the lie of prosperity. You know it to be true. Don't pretend that it's not. You know that suffering is real because you've experienced it on a small level or on a huge level. We've all experienced some sort of hardship in our lives. So why pretend that there's some silver bullet answer out there when the text clearly states that that's not the case? Paul is modeling suffering for us. Now, since I became a Christian in high school, I told you that. In high school, I was 16, I became a Christian. I don't think I was intentionally fed this whole, like, you know, Jesus is going to make everything better thing. But somehow, implicitly, like subconsciously, it was just in there. Like, I just assumed that give your life to Jesus equals good life, better life, things go well. Somewhere, I don't think anybody was like, you know what, if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be great. I don't think that ever explicitly happened, but somehow that got into my heart, into my mind. Maybe it's natural for us. But there are many examples of that being disproved. One I just want to share. Marcy and I met in college at CCU. After a couple of years of dating and engagement, we got married. And then I had finished my undergrad. She was still working on that. And I was working full-time at a church doing ministry. And then in the evenings, I was going to seminary. Just slogging it away, trying to get better at being Pastor Chris. And really, our first year of marriage was excellent. Other than, well, it was still hard, but it was good. We were excited. We were young. It was a small apartment. But in second year, like year two, month two, 14 months into marriage, we went out for dinner and Marcy got sick. Some of you guys know this story. We went out, she got sick. We thought, man, that Japanese food must have really screwed her. So we thought it was food poisoning. But a week later, she was still sick. And we're like, what is going on? And so then we're thinking, maybe she's got the flu. But 2 weeks later, it's like, are you serious? Why are you still not feeling good? Why are you still on the couch? Let's go see the doctor. And so we went to the doctor. They couldn't figure anything out. So we don't know what's going on. So they sent us to another doctor. That doctor couldn't figure it out. So they sent us to an ear doctor and to a throat doctor and to a crazy doctor that has crystals and does all this kind of weird homeopathic stuff. There was doctor after doctor after doctor, and they all said, oh, it must be this. Oh, it must be that. And none of those things panned out. And Marcy just was sick for years. And you know, when you go to doctor after doctor, and it becomes frustrating. Like when you don't find things out, it becomes frustrating. But I think some of that frustration is a mask. Because I was frustrated, but I think I was masking what was going on back here in the back of my head, which is fear. Because when you start getting, we're not sure, in the back of your head, it's like little fireworks are going off. Bad things are happening. And then after months and months, probably a year of going to doctors, they started saying things that were going off in the back of your head that you don't want to talk about. Diseases, tumors, cancer. They start to say these things and they say, we got to start testing for these things. And all of a sudden, those fireworks are brought here, and they're going off in your face. And I can remember, you know, it was evening because we were down at St. Joe's Hospital. They were doing an MRI that day, that evening. They just pumped people through all day. So it was like 11 o'clock at night. And they did this MRI scan of her brain to see if there was a tumor growing on something, a nerve in her ear or head. But they were worried that this was a cancerous tumor. And so Marcy goes in to get the test done. I'm sitting in the waiting room. There's nobody around because it's middle of the night in the hospital. And I'm just sitting there. And I remember thinking that evening, as clear as day, as clear as right now, I remember thinking to myself in that waiting room, God, this isn't supposed to happen to me. Like, this is not supposed to happen right now. We're not supposed to get sick in our 20s. I'm going to seminary. I'm a pastor in a church. These things aren't supposed to happen to our newlywed years. God, what are you doing? Surely you're making a mistake. Surely you want something better for me. See, church, I was confused that night, and I think my anger and frustration were justified, but it's because I didn't quite understand the gospel. It doesn't make it any easier. It didn't make that evening any easier, but the gospel says, listen, suffering is part of life. Paul doesn't bait and switch you. He says it's what you can expect. It's the norm. There's no promise for health. There's no promise for wealth. There's no promise for you in any, you're not promised your kids, you're not promised your spouses, you're not promised a house, you're not promised the United States of America, you're not promised your presidential candidate, you're not promised anything except for Christ. You're promised Christ. You're promised Christ in the waiting room of the hospital. You're promised Christ when that phone call comes that devastates you. You're promised Christ when your kids go the way that you know is towards devastation. You're promised Christ when that closest person to you breaks your trust. You're promised Christ. That's what you get. That's what's promised. So let's have the band come back up. We'll close this thing out. Church, Paul's purpose in his ministry is to reveal mystery, to encourage discipleship, and finally to model suffering. He wants us to understand the mystery. We're saved and then we obey. He wants us to grow in our discipleship, growing in that truth, finding the real deal, playing with real money, real currency so we can sniff out the counterfeit. And he wants us to remember that suffering is a part of life. And God is going to use that suffering in your life. So where are you? Where are you at with these things? Are you trying to earn God's love? Are you trying to earn his salvation by obeying him? And that's tempting. You can't. You can't earn it. You're not good enough. Like, you can't be good enough. If anybody was good enough, it was Paul. The Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous beyond belief, so good at keeping the law, but he couldn't. You don't have it within me. You're like that screaming child, and God's like, hey, would you just stop screaming? And you just kept going. And he's like, I love you. I love you anyway. You keep screaming. We'll work on that once your teeth come in. What about growing in discipleship? What about going deeper in your understanding of the truth? Like, are you being deluded by some plausible arguments, thinking that if you get the next job, if you finally have this much extra income, if you finally find that person who fulfills you, who makes you complete, you finally get that promotion, or you finally can move into that new home or go on those great vacations, if you would, are you being deluded by those things? Are you? Paul's purpose is to encourage you to believe the truth about Jesus. Don't be deluded. And finally, this is just, I think, important for us. Are you suffering? Like there might be things in your life that are hard right now. Are you currently suffering? And like me, do you maybe have this subconscious aversion that that's not supposed to be happening right now? The truth is, it's happening. It's happening right now, and God might have something for you in it. You might not be able to see it when you're in the waiting room, wondering if someone has cancer, but Paul says suffering is a part of this life. It's something that you count as joy. And Paul is modeling for us that in this world, we're going to have troubles. We're going to have troubles, but the truth, back to the mystery of Christ, is that he has overcome them on the cross. He's overcome them. Think of that old song. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die, but find that I may truly live. That's the truth. Come and die is our tagline, but truly live comes very quickly thereafter. And that's why every week we come to the table, we come celebrate communion, we come celebrate the cross, the death of Jesus Christ. That's why we come to this table. Because when we come and we take a piece of bread and we take a little juice, we proclaim, we show everyone around us that Jesus is what we are into. He alone is the mystery that we want to disciple under, regardless of circumstance, so we could truly live. So if you're a believer in Christ, listen, you can come here. Take, eat, proclaim. Maybe you've got some gunk in your heart. Maybe some of this stuff is resonating with you and you need to get after the Lord and pray a little bit before you come. Listen, take your time. We got 3 songs. We got time. No one's coming in here. It's only going to get warmer. It's great. It's like a blanket. But after you've done some work, after you've done that work, why don't you come and you say once again, Jesus died for that. Jesus died. That's the mystery. Jesus died so that I could be a disciple. Jesus died so that suffering is not the end word. It's a part of the process. But it'll be a time when it's no more. If you're not a Christian, you don't know what this Jesus thing is, you're just confused or this is making you angry, listen, that's okay. You don't need to come to this table. We just ask you to abstain. But I would ask you to just talk with me about that. Okay. Let's set up a coffee. Let's talk about it. This is what Christians believe. This is Paul's major. I flip-flopped all over the place, but he knew exactly what his purpose was, to share Christ. So let's pray. Yeah, Father, we are so blessed by this message from Paul, this goodness that he gives us, that he would show us and reveal us to us the mystery of your son Jesus, that no longer we have to fall into this trap of, I got to get my life right, I got to obey, and then God, you'll accept me. That's not the truth that Paul's talking about. He's saying, no, no, no. All obedience is important, but it never precedes God's love for us. He saved the Israelites before he brought them the law, and he will save us before we ever obey him. And God, thanks that you want us to know that. And through Paul, he's saying, I want you to come to full knowledge of this. God, give us eyes and ears and hearts that are discerning to shut up those plausible arguments. That we would comb those things out of our life so that we could purely follow you. And then God, let us with open hands recognize that the promise is not that life goes smooth. The promise is not that there will be no suffering and no pain, but that you are there in the midst, that you give us what we need to bear those sufferings. God, we want to become more like Jesus. And so as we see these 3 truths, let them become part of us. God, thanks for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, we want to worship you now fully with everything that we have. So we pray this in the name of Jesus.